Well, good evening, everyone. I hope I'm coming through loud and clear. And as always, greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are all doing well. Today is Tuesday, September 3rd, in the year 2024. And I welcome you to the Mysterious Truth Bible Study. Now, this is a bit of a change for me. I will not be greeting you with my traditional greeting of from my exile on the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina. I'm still in North Carolina, and I still greet you, you know, with much affection, I might add. But I was recently challenged as to whether the Apostle John was actually exiled to Patmos. Pastor Chua, who leads the Bible study in the Philippines, recently mentioned that John's arrival at Patmos was not due to his being banished, but in fact it was simply because that's where God put John to receive the vision of the revelation. Revelation 1:9 reads, "I, John, your brother and sharer in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience in Christ Jesus, arrived on the island called Patmos for the cause of the word of God and for the cause of the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there's nothing in this verse to suggest that he was exiled. And when you check the companion Bible notes, I don't remember if Bullinger made it as far. I guess he didn't make it as far as Revelation, right? I don't know who wrote the note. But the companion Bible note for this verse reads, quote, "Nothing to indicate John had been banished," end quote. So-called church tradition teaches that John was captured and sent to Roman Emperor Domitian, who attempted to boil John alive in oil and also made him drink poison. But when these didn't kill John, Domitian banished him to Patmos to silence John's preaching. Now, obviously, this didn't work because he wrote the book of Revelation there that we're still reading, you know, 2,000 years later. So that was a bit of a fail on Domitian's part. But another issue is that Domitian ruled from 81 A.D. to 96 A.D., which does fit the narrative if John wrote Revelation around 95 A.D., as tradition tells us. However, I believe Revelation was written much earlier. I think Paul was already aware of John's revelation and even refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12:2, when he wrote, "I know a man in Christ, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, who 14 years ago was caught up as far as the third heaven." Now, the Apostle John is the most likely candidate for whom this verse is referring. Really, I can't think of anybody else who could be referring to. I know a lot of people have said, oh, Paul's talking about himself, but I never understood why that was. I never got a good answer. So while we can't say for certain that Paul is speaking of John, really, he seems to be the only one there's a case for. And, 14 years prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians is considerably earlier than 95 A.D. So, anyway, all of that rambling to say that since I'm no longer confident John was banished to Patmos, I will no longer be greeting you from my metaphorical exile on the Isle of Patmos, and I owe you an apology for the last 2 or 3 minutes of your life that you'll never get back for this explanation. So, we're going to be more focused. We're going to open in prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the blessings you've given us. Thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, thereby securing resurrection life for us. Thank you for conforming us into his image. Thank you for the blessing of being seated far above the heavenlies. Please keep tonight's message free from error, and I ask your blessing on all in attendance tonight and their families, especially for anyone going through trials, physical or spiritual, at this time. Amen. Well, tonight I am beginning a study in the Gospel of Luke. We'll go over just some introductory information tonight, and then we'll tackle chapter 1 next time. I'll be using Stuart Allen's The Gospel According to Luke as a guide, as well as our trusty companion Bible, and any other useful resource. Now, other useful resources include all of you people. So any helpful corrections or guides you want to throw my way, always appreciate it. Regarding the authorship of Luke, the author of this gospel is not directly identified by name within it, but we do know for certain that the author of the gospel is the same as the author of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "I compiled the first account, Theophilus, of everything that Jesus both did and taught from when he began up to the day when through Holy Spirit he instructed the apostles whom he had chosen and he was taken up. Now, we know that Luke's gospel is this first account written to Theophilus, whose name means beloved of God. This first account mentioned in Acts 1, we know that's Luke's gospel because it's confirmed in the very first chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "So it seemed right to me, too, who has followed everything accurately from the beginning, to write to you in an orderly way, Your Excellency Theophilus." Now, you'll also notice that the use of I and me in these verses tell the author is speaking of himself. We also know that the author of Acts, and therefore the author of Luke's Gospel, was a companion of Paul's. And we know this from Acts 16, starting in verse 8. "And bypassing Mysia, they went down to Troas. Then a vision appeared in the night to Paul. A certain Macedonian man was standing and calling on him, saying, 'Cross into Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to depart for Macedonia, deducing that the Lord had called on us to preach the gospel to them. So we set sail from Troas and had a straight voyage to Samothrace. What is it? Samothrace. That's it. We're going to go to Samothrace tonight. And the next day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the first city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were in the city itself, spending time there for several days." You notice in verse 8, the word "they" is used. They went down to Troas. Yet in verse 10, the author uses "we" instead of "they." We immediately tried to depart from Macedonia. So from these verses, we're concluding that Luke joined Paul at Troas and then accompanied him to Macedonia, at least as far as Philippi. Finally, regarding authorship, all the Greek manuscripts identify Luke as the author of this gospel. So I don't believe, I couldn't find anything, there was any controversy as to Luke being the author, but anyway. Speaking of Luke specifically, he is mentioned by name only three places in Scripture. Colossians 4:14 reads, "Luke, the beloved doctor, greets you." So we know from this verse that Luke was a doctor. Philemon 24 reads, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, greet you." So Paul considered Luke to be a fellow worker. And 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke was with Paul in Rome during his second and final imprisonment. Now, according to Colossians 4, Luke was likely a Gentile, not a Jew. Paul names Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who was called Justice, as, quote, "fellow workers for the kingdom of God," in verses 7 through 11. Paul goes on to refer to these men in verse 11 as "these being of the circumcision." But Paul doesn't include Luke amongst these men. But he does name him later in verse 14, which we've already read, "Luke, the beloved doctor, greets you." Luke was possibly born at Antioch in Syria, according to Eusebius and Jerome. The Companion Bible says Luke's name, the Greek is Lucas, is probably an abbreviation of the Latin Lucanus, Lucilius, or Lucius. We don't really have any information on how or when Luke was. Since he was a doctor, we can conclude that he was an educated man. Stuart Allen wrote that it was likely Luke attended university at Tarsus, since it was the center of literature and philosophy at the time, and it is possible that he may have encountered Saul of Tarsus while there. Mr. Welch quotes Mark Van Doren, who wrote this, had this to say about Luke's gospel. Quote, "We are plainly not listening to the Galilean, but to the educated citizen of Antioch, well-versed in the literary language of empire." Now, regarding his audience, we're going to, I think we did this last time, but we're going to do it again. Just a quick overview of the four Gospels, just sort of the purpose. So Matthew shows Christ as King of Israel, who will rule when he sets up his kingdom, and we see his genealogy through David back to Abraham to confirm his right to the throne. Mark's Gospel shows Christ as a servant, no genealogy needed for a servant. John's Gospel, as we spent the last several weeks going over, shows Christ as God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, the Word made flesh, which brings us to Luke's Gospel. Luke provides an account of Christ's earthly ministry showing God as the ideal man, as prophesied in Zechariah. This is Zechariah 6:12, which reads, "And speak to him and say, 'This is what the host says. Behold the man, the branch is his name, and under his protection he will grow up, and he will build the house of the Lord. The Companion Bible also points out that Christ models the ideal man for us in his dependency upon the Father in prayer. And we'll, a little later tonight, we'll talk about some of these prayers. The internal evidence of the gospel suggests that Luke was writing to Gentiles, particularly Greeks. And similarly to John's gospel, Luke explains Jewish customs and locations which would be unnecessary for Jewish readers. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 reads, "Then he came down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee." Well, Jews would know that Capernaum is in Galilee. Luke 8:26. "Then they went at the region correct." Okay, Tony got me at 8:26. Okay. All right. So, 8:26. We know that Gadarenes is on the opposite side to Galilee, and the Jews would know where Gadarenes is. Luke 21:37 reads, "And by day he would teach in the temple, whereas at night he would go out to spend the night on the mount called the Mount of Olives." Well, Jews would be very aware of the mount. Luke 22:1. "Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." Jews would definitely know that the festival of unleavened bread is the Passover, and Gentiles wouldn't have kept the Passover. Luke 23:51 reads, "And he was not in agreement with their verdict or action. He was from Arimathea, a Jewish city. And moreover, he himself was also awaiting the kingdom of God." Well, why tell Jews that Arimathea was a Jewish city? They would know. Luke 24:13 reads, "Then as it happened, two of them were walking on that day to a village which was 60 stades distance from Jerusalem, which had the name Emmaus." Jews would already be aware of the distance between Emmaus and Jerusalem. So just overall, this additional information in these verses provided by Luke would be completely unnecessary for Jewish readers, but it would be helpful for Gentiles. Speaking of Gentiles, Luke also intentionally includes Gentiles in his narrative. For example, if we were to look at Matthew 3:3, which reads, "For this man is the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, who said, 'The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Luke, in chapter 3, verse 6, adds the phrase, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." So that's not in Matthew. And all flesh is not limited to the Jews. In the previous chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we have, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for look, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to the whole of the people.'" These glad tidings are for both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14 of the same chapter, "Obviously, glory in the highest realms to God, and peace on earth, goodwill among men." Again, all people. If we look at the blessing from Simeon, in verses 30 to 32 from Luke 2, it reads, "Because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in front of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Now, Stuart Allen points out that Simeon was speaking prophetically, which is why he mentions the Gentiles first, since Israel's refusal to repent would prevent the kingdom from being set up at the Lord's first coming. Luke 24:47, which reads, "And for repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name to all the nations, starting from Jerusalem." So even though the Jews being addressed by the Lord were not sent to Gentiles, other than Peter using the keys of the kingdom to make the blessings of the kingdom available to the Gentiles, God's plan was always to include Gentiles. We see faithful believing Gentiles in the gospel accounts. You know, resurrection life is never limited to the Jews only. Luke's gospel account is also the only one that commences with the Lord reading from Isaiah and closing the book in Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 19, at "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then we notice the reaction in Luke chapter 4, verse 22 to those in the synagogue. Luke 4:22 reads, "So they all bore witness to him, and they were astounded at the words of grace coming from his mouth. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph? But their attitude quickly changed when they heard what the Lord had to say about Elijah and Elisha, starting in verse 25 of chapter 4. And I say to you truthfully, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven had been closed for 3 years and 6 months, when there was a severe famine in all the land. And Elijah was not sent to any of them except to Sarepta in Sidon, to a widowed woman. Sarepta, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, was a Gentile. Luke 4:27. Also, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a Gentile. At this point, those in the synagogue were so angry that they threw the Lord out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff to his death. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, adds to the prophecy of the Lord's second coming in Matthew 24 by adding this phrase, and they will fall by the blade of the sword and will be taken captive to all the Gentiles, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Matthew does not mention the times of the Gentiles. Let's talk a bit about Luke's association with Paul. Remembering that Luke was Paul's companion, Mr. Welch wrote, quote, though Paul did not come into contact with Christ during his earthly ministry, the peculiar Gentile trend of Luke provided a complete background for the gospel preached by the apostle to the Gentiles, end quote. So Paul's ministry of reconciliation, as we know, reconciliation for the Gentiles, came about because Israel did not repent, and they didn't believe the good news of the kingdom preached by the Lord and the Twelve. So Gentiles would then be grafted into the blessings of Abraham to make Israel jealous. That's foundational to what we believe. Luke's gospel is the foundation for Paul's gospel of the reconciliation. This was an interesting point I'll share with you. It's not terribly deep, but I thought it was interesting. Luke is the only gospel account to use the word justify, as Paul did in his epistles. Luke chapter 7, verse 35 reads, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Luke 10:29 reads, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Golly, I apologize. I keep getting phone calls, which is kicking me out of the room. Sorry about this. Thank you for your patience. I'll start slapping people who are calling me. Okay. We left off at 10:29. Luke 16:15 also uses the word justify. It says, then he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in God's sight. And lastly, for the justify, we'll look at Luke 18:14. I say to you, the latter went down to his house justified rather than the former. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. As far as the date of when Luke was written, got a couple differing opinions from our people here. Mr. Welch seems to agree with Henry Alford's suggestion that Luke's gospel was written around 50 to 58 A.D. Mr. Allen aligns with Professor A.T. Robertson, who gives the gospel a date of 63 A.D., but clarifies that somewhere between 50 to 63 A.D., and we can't know for certain, but I think it's likely that it was written before the major events, such as the burning of Rome in 64 A.D., or certainly the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., since Luke doesn't mention any of these events. We also can't really say definitively where Luke was when he wrote the gospel. Let's talk about some characteristics of this gospel. The Companion Bible provides additional characteristics than we've talked about of Luke's gospel in its introductory section. So according to the Companion Bible, Luke's gospel presents the Lord as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's in chapter 5, verse 29. We have the parable of the publican and the sinner, as well as the story of Zacchaeus under the sycamore tree. It shows the Lord manifesting tenderness, compassion, and sympathy, even going beyond the people of Israel. Because we see the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And Luke notes that the one leper of the ten who was healed and that returned to thank the Lord in Luke 17 was a Samaritan. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 55 show the Lord rebuking James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Luke's gospel is also the good news of forgiveness. As we see in the accounts of Luke chapter 7, we see the forgiveness of the penitent woman who came from, he came to Simon the Pharisee's house and washed the Lord's feet with her tears, wiped them with her own hair, and anointed his feet with ointment. In Luke 15, we have the prodigal son restored to his father. Luke 23, we have the Lord on the cross asking the Father to forgive the nation of Israel for their ignorance. And also in Luke 23, we see the Lord still on the cross, assuring the criminal that he would be with the Lord in paradise. We mentioned a little earlier talking about the companion Bible notes saying that Luke's gospel shows Christ as the ideal man, and especially how he models prayer for us. So Luke's gospel references prayer more than the other three gospels. We have the Lord praying at his baptism, praying in the mountains before choosing the 12, his prayer for Peter. We already talked about him asking the Father to forgive Israel. That was a prayer. His prayer, Father, into your hands I will commit my spirit. And we already mentioned the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but that shows which prayers are accepted by God and which prayers are not. We have Luke's gospel is a gospel of praise. We have four hymns in the first two chapters relating to the birth of our Lord. And in Luke 1, we have the Magnificat of Mary and the Benedictus of Zacharias. In chapter 2, we have the Nunc Dimittis, which is fun to say, of Simeon and Gloria in Excelsis of the Angels. Both of those were chapters, all four of those were chapters 1 and 2. In addition to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke's gospel mentions several women honorably, which is unusual by Jewish customs. We have Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, cousin to Mary, and mother to John the Baptist in chapter 1. We have Anna, the 84-year-old widow from the temple in chapter 2. The widow of Nain from chapter 7, whose son had died. We already mentioned the penitent woman from chapter 7. We have the ministering woman in chapter 8. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from seven demons had come out. And Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's administrator, and Susanna and many others. We have Martha and Mary of Bethany in chapter 10. The daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 23. And also in chapter 23, we have the women of Galilee who prepared fragrances and ointment for the Lord's body. And among these women were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and others with him as well. Regarding miracles, Luke's gospel contains six miracles that are particular to this gospel. We have the draught of fishes in chapter 5, the raising of the widow's son and Nain in chapter 7, we just mentioned that, the woman with the spirit of infirmity in Luke 13, the man with dropsy in Luke 14, the 10 lepers in chapter 17, and the healing of Malchus in chapter 22. We have 11 parables that are peculiar to Luke's gospel. The two debtors from chapter 7, the Good Samaritan we've already mentioned in chapter 10, the importunate friend in chapter 11, the rich fool in chapter 12, the barren fig tree in chapter 13, the lost piece of silver in 15, and the lost son also in chapter 15 we talked about, the unjust steward in 16, the rich Lazarus, very familiar with that, obviously. Both of those are in chapter 16. The unjust judge and importunate widow in chapter 18, and also the Pharisee and the publican, which we've mentioned. Luke seems to speak of angels more than anyone else. The word angel occurs 23 times. An angel appears to Zacharias in the temple, Mary at Nazareth, and the shepherds. We have the Lord returning with angels. The Lord will acknowledge or deny men, quote, before the angels of God. In 15:10, it reads, I tell you there is joy in the sight of the angels of God at one sinner who repents. Luke 20, verse 36 reads that in the life to come, nor can they die anymore, for they are like angels, and they are sons of God, being members of the resurrection. In Gethsemane, an angel ministered to the Lord, and women saw a vision of angels at the Lord's tomb. So, apologies for all the technical difficulties. That is the overview of Luke's gospel for tonight. I will close with a quote from Mr. Welch, I mentioned this one last time, the last time I spoke, I quoted this, but it's kind of why I switched from John, doing a study on John, to go to Luke. So here's what Mr. Welch had to say. Quote, God intended that it should provide a companion to the epistles of Paul, and when we exhibit the peculiar features of Luke's gospel, this will be made abundantly clear, and we shall see that of the four, Luke's gospel should be the one most studied by the Church of the One Body. End quote. We will tackle chapter 1 next time. Thank you very much for your patience and for putting up with all the technical craziness.